How many stories can you think of where at the end the hero triumphs over the villain and the story wraps up with some great award ceremony, some great moment where everybody celebrates the victory? It happens so often it might be easier to try to think of the movies where that don't end that way. It's the way a story is supposed to end, right? It was a hard-fought victory. Through the whole thing, you wonder how they will possibly make it through, but in the end, the enemy falls to his doom, and the hero stands victorious. Why do so many stories end like that? It's certainly not because that's what real life is like, right? Even when we see moments of victory, it's not like there really is a happily ever after. You put so much effort into getting your favorite candidate elected, and they win. Hooray! But now the problems of the world have to be addressed. Your favorite team gets to the championship. They're struggling. Maybe they're trailing 28-3 in the third quarter of the Super Bowl. But they emerge victorious. They hold up the championship trophy. But then key players leave, and the team isn't the same. Why is it that we see so many stories with the victorious hero, the defeated enemy, the happy ending? It's because that's the story our hearts long for. It's the deepest wish we know. And I think that God has put that in us because that is his story. That's what he's doing. As we gather today on Easter Sunday, we're celebrating part of that story. We're here to celebrate the hero's great victory over the enemy. But unlike the movies, unlike the novels, unlike the video games, this story is real life. And as it turns out, God has been in the victory business for a long time. So we're going to take a look at this. Normally our pattern is we'll open up the Bible and look at one particular text and just milk it for all it's worth. Today is going to be a little different. Today we're going to be looking at the big picture of the Bible. Today we're going to be looking at the God of victory, and especially at Jesus. So I'm calling the message today, Jesus Undefeated. We're going to be making our way through a lot of different texts. I put a link to the outline on Facebook that'll have all the scripture references that I'll be mentioning here today. It would be a tough day to try to flip along through, so I'd invite you just to sit back and listen to what your God has done. And so we see first the war begins. The war begins. In the very first chapter of the Bible, we see God creating. And one by one, everything he creates, he calls good. Let there be light. The light was good. Let there be a sky. The sky was good. Let there be land. The land was good. We get to the end of the chapter. God wraps up creation on the sixth day, and he says this: God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's the end of chapter one. By the time we get to chapter three, Adam and Eve are on the scene looking at their world, and it takes a total of six verses before they're chowing on forbidden fruit. Sin has entered the world. God shows up to deal with the situation, and he says there will be consequences. Sin brings death into the world. It brings brokenness and destruction. It brings diseases like COVID-19 into the world. Sin brings broken relationships into the world. Broken relationships between people. Broken relationships between us and God. But even in the midst of this, God already has a battle plan in mind. He looks at the serpent. This is Satan, disguised as a snake. And he makes this promise: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. The war begins. The serpent's offspring, everything in creation that's in rebellion against God, will be opposed by a certain offspring of the woman. Right here in Genesis 3, we have the first promise of Jesus. Jesus will show up and bruise the serpent's head, but his heel will be bruised in the process. The Savior will crush the serpent's head, but he'll be hurt in the process. Some even see a prediction of the Savior's death here. A cobra bite, even if only on the heel, is bad news. The war has begun. But of course, wars are never just an isolated moment, are they? There's battle after battle to be fought. So let's skip ahead to one of those battles, the Battle of Egypt. We could look at many texts today. I'm just going to be highlighting a sampling. Centuries go by and God's people end up as slaves in Egypt. They have no power. They've largely forgotten God and turned to the idols of Egypt. But God has not forgotten them. He sends Moses to confront Pharaoh in what ends up being a completely one-sided smackdown of the so-called gods of Egyptian mythology. One by one, each of the 10 plagues is tearing down another Egyptian deity. Finally, after the Passover, Pharaoh demands that God's people leave. God has won the battle. But no sooner do they leave than Pharaoh has a change of heart and sends his army to destroy the people. They're trapped at the Red Sea. The people panic. But Moses reminds them, this is God's battle. In Exodus 14, Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." And of course, God delivers his people through the Red Sea and destroys the armies of Pharaoh. The battle is won. The next battle I want to look at is the Battle of Midian. Throughout the Old Testament, God shows his people that he is their victory. In fact, it's interesting, throughout the Old Testament, having a big army or having better weapons usually means you're going to lose the fight. In Judges chapter 7, God's people are opposed by a huge army led by Midian, an army of 120,000. God raises up Gideon to lead his army against them. Gideon pulls together an army of 32,000 soldiers. They're outnumbered 4-1. And God looks at him and says, "This army is too big. We have too many soldiers. Let's whittle it down." He chops it down to 300 soldiers. 32,000 becomes 300. And then he tells Gideon, "You know what? The people don't need swords. Just give them trumpets." So let's check the scoreboard here. 120,000 soldiers versus 300 guys with trumpets. Which side would you rather be on? The correct answer is God's side. The battle was a complete rout. The 120,000 killed each other. God won the battle, and it didn't matter that his army was outnumbered 400-1. The next battle, I'm calling the Battle of Goliath. All right, now, Goliath is a person, not a place, but it's the name you know. If I told you where the battle was fought, you wouldn't remember what that was. Okay? The Philistines came up to attack God's people. They send out their champion to fight, and he's a bad dude. Now listen to this. This is from 1 Samuel 17. "There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. All right, this guy is 9 feet tall and armed to the teeth, and a teenager named David goes out to fight. He doesn't have Goliath's size. He doesn't have his weapons. He goes out with a wooden staff, a sling, and a pocket full of rocks. But he steps out with faith in the living God. God's people are all hiding, hoping Goliath won't look at them. The king refuses to go out and fight. But little David steps out onto the battlefield. And through him, God wins one of the most famous battles in history. The battle with the serpent has lasted for centuries, but God continues to win. We could keep going on and on with stories from the Old Testament like this, but it's Easter Sunday, and I hope you don't mind if I want to get to Jesus. So the next battle we're going to look at is the Battle of the Wilderness. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after he's been baptized, he goes out into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days, and then the enemy shows up. And this time the mask is off. There's no serpent, no Pharaoh, no Midian, no Goliath. The devil himself shows up to tempt Jesus personally. It's one-on-one. But this isn't like Apollo Creed versus Rocky, two heavyweights beating each other's brains out. The devil never even lands a punch. He tempts Jesus, and temptation by temptation, Jesus shows that he's no second-rate hero. He's not like the other heroes God has used in the past. He is God, and Satan has no power over him. At the end of the fight, Luke records, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. Until an opportune time. Satan runs off like a puppy with his tail between his legs. The next battle I'm calling the Battle of the Exorcisms. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see him driving out demons left and right. Now, we usually don't see demons operating in the same way today that we see in the Bible, but I think that's because the fight was on in a very special way. I think Satan knew that with Jesus on the scene, something special was up. I think he called every demon in creation to come and fight in a show of force. It was a show of force, all right, but not the show that Satan intended. Jesus shows up, and all the demons can do is beg him not to destroy them. Every single time, it's a completely one-sided fight. Jesus shows up and says, "Out!" And the battle is just over. It's worth noting here, the battle is a little bit different from the Old Testament, isn't it? In the Old Testament, the enemy was personified by real flesh and blood armies. The armies of Egypt and Midian, the armies of Assyria and the Philistines. Jesus is going after the enemy behind the enemies. Instead of battling with flesh and blood, he's doing battle with the spiritual forces behind them. And he wins every single time. The next battle, the Battle of the Strong Man. In one of these battles, recorded in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus beats yet another demon. We don't get any details about it. It just says he healed him. Like, you know, this is just what Jesus does. He's piling up wins faster than Tom Brady in his prime. And the Pharisees are there to accuse him of winning because he's using Satan's power. And Jesus shakes his head at them and tells them they're hopeless. And he tells them an important little parable. It's only one verse. Matthew 12:29. Jesus says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." He's saying, picture the biggest bodybuilder guy you can. Maybe one of those clowns you see in professional wrestling. So let's say you decide you want to rob I don't know, Hulk Hogan. Forgive me for not knowing the current names. I'm not really a fan. But let's say you decide you want to rob Hulk Hogan. If Hulk Hogan is home, you better be ready to tie him up before you start taking stuff from his house, or he's just going to pick you up and break you in half, right? But there's a trick, because how exactly do you tie up Hulk Hogan? You have to be stronger than him. Who's the strong man? Well, they're talking about Satan. Jesus has just driven out a demon, and they're saying that he did it by Satan's power. Jesus is saying, guys, I'm stronger than the strong man. Do you think it's hard for me to rob Satan's house? Those are my people in there. I just go in and take what I want. You think Satan can stop me? Yeah, I know he looks like a strong guy, but he's not stronger than me. Another battle won. Next, we see the battle of the garden. On Thursday night, we remember Jesus' arrest in the garden. The disciples got all brave and start swinging swords around. And Jesus asked them, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Look, you guys are very brave. I get that. Do you realize I have armies of angels at my disposal? You think this little troop of guards with their clubs and spears is a problem for me? This is God's battle plan. This is how the war is going to be won. Right before they came to the garden, he had told them, I will not talk much with you. I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. From John 14. This is just the latest installment in the fight. The ruler of the world is the title Jesus is giving Satan, but he has no claim on the sinless one. Jesus has no guilt. The scriptures say the soul that sins shall die, but what's going to happen now? Jesus hasn't sinned. Is it possible for him to die? That brings us to the next battle. The battle of the cross. Jesus spent the night bouncing around from trial to trial. Finally, they nail him to the cross. As if that weren't enough, they come along to mock and jeer him. They tease, they insult. And Jesus just takes it. He takes it all. But that's because he's taking more than insults. He's dying on the cross. He's taking the punishment my sin deserves. He's taking the punishment your sin deserves. He is the one and only person in all of history who didn't deserve death, and yet he's dying. He's dying because he loves his people. He's dying in obedience to the Father. As many have said before, it's true. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. It's the ultimate plot twist. Jesus wins by losing. He lives by dying. He conquered by being destroyed. He triumphs by being defeated. To all the world, it looked like the serpent had finally won. So many battles. So many centuries. But at last, the serpent had finally done it. He struck, his fangs lodged in the heel of the woman's offspring. The venom did its work. The Son of God was dead on the cross. But the battle of the cross was followed by the victory of Easter. So what happened on Easter? Death, the biggest and baddest enemy of them all. Death has a very, very impressive track record. I always marvel at those religions that say that death is just an illusion. It's curious that their people seem to die right on schedule, just like those of us who know that it's a very true reality. Death takes about 150,000 people every day. Some of them it takes with coronavirus. Some of them it takes by falling off a cliff. But death has a very good track record of snuffing out life. And most importantly, it is extraordinary at keeping dead people dead. So on Easter, Jesus rose from the dead. And it was remarkable because there was no prophet there to raise him. Nobody came and laid hands on his body or anything of the sort. In fact, there was nobody there at all. By the time the witnesses show up on the scene, the tomb is already empty. There's an angel there to announce the good news. And what is the good news? The battle of the cross did not end in defeat. Satan's boasting was premature. It's like Satan had delivered what he thought was the knockout blow, and the ref starts coming over to count. But he counts the other way. 10, 9, 8. Instead of the 10 count to announce Satan's victory, it was a countdown to his absolute defeat. Even after being struck with the most powerful weapon in existence, death itself, Jesus was alive. His heart began to beat again. His lungs took a breath of fresh air. His body returned to 98.6. He stood up, and forevermore he will be known as Jesus the champion. Jesus the victor. Jesus the conqueror. Jesus, the triumphant. Jesus, the winner. He is Jesus undefeated forevermore. And that brings us to the battle of today. What does that have to do with us today? In a word, everything. By rising from the grave, Jesus proved that he is everything he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who gives life to his people. He is the one who can carry us even through death. He is the one who crushed the serpent's head. I want to give you one last text today. One text that looks at how Jesus is still winning and how he should be the center of your life. This is from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Paul writes, "You, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." We were already dead, spiritually dead, separated from God, and God made us alive in Jesus. We are joined to his life because our record of sin has been nailed to the cross. But I want you to listen to verse 15 there again. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Rulers and authorities here is the language Paul uses for Satan and his demons. And what does he say about them? They are disarmed. They are put to open shame by Jesus' triumph. The language here is the language of a victory parade. When the Roman army would win a major battle, they would have a parade where the king would ride at the front of his parade, followed by his victorious soldiers. Then bringing up the rear would be the defeated enemy, and they would be forced to march, unarmed, sometimes naked, through the streets, put to open shame. Friends, Jesus has had victory over Satan and his demons. And in him, you can find victory over every sin. His victory is enough to defeat that anger problem you have. His victory is enough to defeat your lust. His victory is enough to defeat your desire for approval. His victory is enough to defeat your need for control. His victory is enough to defeat your substance abuse. His victory is enough to defeat your gossiping, your bitterness, your despair, your loneliness, your hate, your pride, your greed, your unforgiving heart. Friends, you need not suffer with these things. Jesus has triumphed over all sin, and he promises that if you will seek him, if you will sincerely come to him and submit to his reign and listen to his word, he has the resources to give you victory over all these things. He does not leave his people as helpless victims, trapped by sin, trapped by the devil. He died on the cross to defeat the devil, to rip the fangs from the serpent's mouth. And now he's at the head of the parade, leading all these things. Friends, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Today is Easter Sunday. Today is the day where we celebrate Jesus' victory over sin, death, and devil. Today is the day we celebrate our hope of eternal life in him. But it's also the day that he tells you, friend, I am Jesus, undefeated. There is no sin plaguing your heart that I cannot defeat. Come to me, come to Jesus, undefeated, and let me lead you to victory. Christian, realize this. Satan wants you to believe that you are powerless, that you are hopeless, that you are a sinful wreck who will never do anything good for God. In those hours when he's accusing you like that, say, you know what, Satan? You are correct. All of that sin belongs to me. All of those failures are mine. So what? I belong to the one who paid for my sin with his blood. I belong to the one who has set me free from guilt. I belong to the one who has won the victory in my place. And lest you forget, Satan, I belong to the one who has crushed your miserable head and will one day throw you in hell where you belong. Leave me alone. I belong to Jesus, undefeated forever. I belong to Jesus, undefeated forever. I belong to Jesus, undefeated forever. Friends, will you pray with me? Oh God, the story of your word is magnificent. The picture of hope, the picture of victory, spans from the beginning to the end of your word. We look at it and we see that the battle with Satan has been an ongoing reality. He has been our enemy from the very beginning, but we know he will not be our enemy forever. Lord, we thank you that you have won the victory. We thank you that you have triumphed over him, especially in the victory of Jesus at the cross, when he rose again from the dead, proving his lordship over death, devil, sin, everything that opposes us. And what can we do now but say, Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my Lord. Jesus, teach me what real life looks like Jesus, show me your word. Show me how to follow you. Show me what real life looks like. And with all of my heart, I trust you, Jesus, that where you are, I will be also. You are God. You are victorious. You are my King, and you are undefeated and undefeatable. We love you, Jesus. What a day for us to celebrate. You are our God. Amen.